As the old Bob Dylan song said, the times they are a-changing. Mr. Tuck is in Sacramento today. Next week he'll be in Hawaii. We kind of think, as well, you get to go Hawaii. But he's talking to Mario Sigley, and he says, after 8 years going there 4 or 5 times a year, it loses something. It really does. And he said, you know, he's talking to local elders, and he said, we're in charge when he's gone. Just don't make any decisions. I think that's a direct result of my telling him that he didn't need to worry. We could screw up without him. So didn't seem to increase his confidence any, but I try. 1 Peter 4:12. There are certain scriptures that I keep coming back to. They're quite clear, but really understanding them can be difficult. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. The NIV translates this as a painful trial. Trials can and often do come in many forms. Sometimes trials can be very personal, like a health issue, or perhaps problems inside of our family. Or the trial can be church-wide. I see you, Portia, trying to sneak into the back there. Those of you who are around in the 70s remember the uncertainty that came when the state of California came in and tried to seize control of the church. You know, I learned a lot about trusting God during that trial. One of the unfortunate things that I learned about trials is that they come along periodically. You hope that the one you're going through or the last one would be the last one. But no, as long as Satan's still around, we'll continue to have trials. And that trial pales when compared to the meltdown of the worldwide Church of God in the 90s. Once again, it seemed like Satan would succeed in destroying the work of God. But while a corporate structure of worldwide had a meltdown, the spiritual Church of God continued, and that is a basic fact we need to always remember. The Church of God is a spiritual organism. Worldwide was a corporate structure that was used to accomplish the work of the spiritual church, primarily during Mr. Armstrong's life. When that structure had served its purpose, it became a shell with no spiritual significance of its own. The spiritual Church of God was no longer there. And much to our amazement and sorrow, a lot of the people that attended with us did not share our vision. When the United Church of God was formed, we really did not start a new church. The spiritual church set up another corporate structure that it used to accomplish the work of God. And one of the problems we had to face was there simply was not another apostle, another Mr. Armstrong, available. By that I mean an apostle that was obvious from the fruits God produced through him. It's almost 30 years after the work started before Mr. Armstrong fully realized that God was using him as a messenger or an apostle. There are a number of people that wanted that position, but no one had the fruits that Mr. Armstrong had over decades of time. Sometimes our problems are caused by our own attitudes. We can be our own worst enemies, and I put myself at the top of that list. So I've had to ask myself a question. During the current crisis, what exactly have I learned? Of course, that question assumes that I actually did learn something. And hopefully, we all have. First and foremost, I've had to keep my eyes focused on one basic fact. The Father and Jesus Christ are in charge. It is very easy to lose sight of that in this very materialistic world. This world, with all its fancy gadgets and technology, then be a great determinant, whatever that word is, to our spiritual faith. Detriment. Aha. Many scientists really believe that giving enough time, science can solve all human problems. That, if we're not careful, can affect our faith in God. The Church of God has had only one head during its entire existence. That head has always been and remains Jesus. Mr. Armstrong understood this, was able to do a work that so far we can only dream about. Matthew 6:5. Jesus gave us some basic points to keep in mind when we pray. These are not suggestions, but basic truths that we need to keep constantly in mind. We have heard a great deal about doctrine lately. Jesus, when he was confronted by Satan, told him that we must live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We cannot cherry-pick God's teaching to get our way. Satan used just that tactic, but to no avail. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corner of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. We've had a lot of people that love standing behind a podium, having all eyes focused on them, but they lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is in charge. There are always people around that want to be looked up to. They will do anything to elevate themselves. Our entire political system is not based on humility. In order to be elected president, you have to get all eyes focused on you. No presidential candidate will ever admit that they don't know all the answers. It's just not politically correct to do so. As we all know, Paul warned the elders at Ephesus about this type of problem. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. How much does someone pray? Frankly, brethren, we do not and cannot know. Only God does. Because we're told to pray in a closet where nobody can see us except God. But if you don't go in the closet, no human knows either, do they? But God does. Jesus warns us that sometimes the greatest spiritual structures look solid, but are actually built on sand. You cannot tell how strong a person's spiritual structure is by looking at appearances. Its foundation, or lack thereof, will be revealed by the storms that life brings us. Verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. We need to understand the significance of those words. God knows what we need, and He is interested in us on a personal basis. That's very hard for a human mind to comprehend. Someone with a power to create the universe, that every time man builds a bigger telescope, they see more of the universe. Yet, that God is interested in us on an individual basis. Why is vain repetition so bad in God's eyes? I think one of the reasons is because it takes the focus off of God and puts it squarely on us. The focus is on penance, what we can do, and not repentance. We cannot earn salvation or forgiveness. They only come by grace. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. John 6:66. Never realize that there are three sixes in there, isn't there? The entire focus of the prayer is on God the Father. God the Father has not gone to sleep and left the church to men. When Jesus spoke, some found him hard to understand, but Peter had the right perspective. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him, Jesus, no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We must never lose sight of the fact that the Bible contains the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 12:36. Matthew 22:36. That calls for another drink. Jesus is asked a question about the commandments. Jesus is always consistent in his answers. And this is something that is not news to any of us. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Verse 37. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." What exactly does Jesus want for his church? John 17. You know, this is not something that is open to interpretation. Jesus is quite clear on the subject. We should be very familiar with these words. I'm trying to move over slightly to the right so that my nose is not black on the video back there. We read these verses every Passover. This is the final prayer that Jesus gave before his crucifixion. Notice that Jesus' prayer was not for himself, but for the church. Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. For you have given him authority over all flesh." Who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ. "That he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The phrase, "that they may know," is translated from a Greek word called ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, and it means something far more than a casual acquaintance. It means to know absolutely, in a great variety of applications and with many implications. To know God in this way is our goal. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." And frankly, brethren, we need to finish the work God has given us. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Jesus knew that no one could come to him without the Father calling them. Notice again, Jesus emphasized keeping the Father's word. Keeping, obeying, following, whatever term you care to use. "Now they have known that all things that you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words that you have given me. The Bible comes from Jesus Christ, but they came from God the Father. And they have received them, and have known surely that I come forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. Few people on this earth really believe that. Even Christians in the world, many of them will worship God on Sunday and pretend the rest of the week that it really doesn't exist, because it doesn't affect how they lead their lives at all. There was one thing I'd been in worldwide news and prophecy, what they were talking about, that Barna Group did a survey, and the question they were trying to find out was, being a Christian in the world, how does it affect people? How does it affect the way they think? And they found out that people that go to church, hopefully not us brethren, and people in the world think exactly the same way. That Christianity really doesn't have much of an impact on the way they live their lives. All mine are yours and yours are mine, and glorified in them. There is a unity being expressed here that we as human beings have difficulty comprehending. I really do. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. We are called by the Father's name, the Church of God. That's who we are. Like I said, the United Church of God is a corporate structure. The Church of God is made up of those people that have God's Holy Spirit. But why? That we may be one as the Father and Jesus are one. Now let's keep that little word one in mind. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This is Satan's world. All of it. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, that you should keep them from the evil one. Don't make the mistake of thinking God is promising to keep Satan a long way away from us. He does, I think, protect us far more than we realize. But often, we have to experience what David described when he talked about walking the valley of the shadow of death. Because spiritual life and spiritual death is at stake. What we are going through currently is just not a minor crisis. Our eternal life is at stake. And the only way we can survive is to get as close to God as we can and stay there. We cannot allow ourselves to be influenced or infected by people filled with anger. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. To sanctify something means to make it holy. Jesus said that can only come through the word of truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In case you're wondering, that's us. Now notice, brethren, and this is important, how many times the word one, as in unity, is used? Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. God wants unity in his church. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. There is something in these verses that we dare not overlook. Let us reread verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Brethren, can we rely on the word of God? Can we rely on the words of Jesus? It may sound like a foolish question, but is it? We know that when God or Jesus says something, they are not going to change their mind tomorrow or next year or next millennia. For instance, Jesus told the apostles they would rule over the tribes of Israel and the world tomorrow. There is no danger that when they are resurrected, that Jesus will tell them, "Sorry, but I found somebody better qualified than you are." It won't happen. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Jesus never lied about anyone or anything, and we need to be very careful about what we say and what we do. It is easy to pass on wrong information with the best of intentions, but there is no such thing as lying to achieve a godly purpose. Satan is the father of liars, not God. Let me say it again. God wants unity in his church. Satan wants division. You cannot change anyone else. But we ourselves have a personal responsibility not to cause division any way, shape, or form. It is always easy to point a finger at somebody else and say, "Well, they're doing wrong." But that doesn't give us any justification for ourselves doing anything in the like manner. The only one that we can control is ourselves. The only one we can repent for is ourselves. Never lose sight of that. One of the attitudes that can get us into serious trouble is the lack of humility. Paul in Romans 12:3 warns us, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." I have known in the 40 years I've been in the church, people that got in trouble because members wanted to be deacons, deacons wanted to be local elders wanted to be pastors, evangelists wanted to be apostles. God decides what position we fill. And you got to remember that if God puts you in a position, he will make sure you have what it takes to succeed. If he didn't put you in that position, you're on your own. And that's dangerous in a Satan-filled world. The first king of Israel wound up losing his throne when he lost sight of who he was. Let me read to you 1 Samuel 15:17. So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, when he had humility, were you not head over the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? We need to stay humble before God. 1 Peter 4:13. You know, based on prior experience, we should have been on the lookout for trouble. United has just gone on national TV for the first time. What was wrong with that? Our presence on the internet has been growing virtually by the day. What was wrong with that? It has taken us years to reach this point. Ambassador Bible Center has slowly grown. ABC has done an excellent job of helping people, especially our young people, strengthen their biblical knowledge. What's wrong with that? That knowledge by itself does us no good. We do not let it be the driving force in our lives. We have been training new ministers. It has been a long process to get to this point. Is it any wonder that just at this time, Satan tries to destroy, or at the very least, weaken United? After all the church has been through in the 40-plus years I have been in it, I can plainly see Satan's fingerprints all over it. 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Let us never forget that our trials will not be over until Jesus returns and we will be part of the first resurrection. This is not the first trial the church has ever gone through, and it will not be the last. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. On your part, he is glorified. How do we glorify God? I will give you a hint. It is not through the fruits of the flesh. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. The first three are very understandable. To put the last in this group is very interesting, to say the least. A busybody in other people's matters. We've seen a lot of that inside the church. You know, I feel sorry for the people in Chile. All they did was ask a question, which was their right to do. They came back and were eventually told, no, what you're doing is not correct. But if you have a problem and you want to take it to the minister, you want it broadcast throughout the whole church as a great sin, when all you want to do was have an honest answer. Now, we don't know how these people are going to react to what the council of elders told them, but they would have probably gotten an answer a lot sooner if there hadn't been all of this other stuff going on. We have to be very careful that we impute motives to other people based on hearsay or rumors. We do need to learn this because this is not the last time it will happen. Yet anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Next, Peter states something that we should never forget. It should always be in the forefront of our minds. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Our judgment began the day we were baptized. It is continual. It is ongoing. Let us never forget that basic fact. Does this knowledge sober you? Well, it certainly sobers me, but it's not something that should scare us, really. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. When God allows us to suffer It is always for a reason. This current crisis also has a reason. It has revealed attitudes. And again, I'm not talking about somebody else's attitudes. I'm talking about our own attitudes and how we react to something. You know, like I said before, that's the old saying, you point a finger at somebody else, you got all these fingers pointing back at you at the same time. Again, we're the only ones that can change ourselves. You can't change somebody that you think is wrong on the other side of the country you don't even actually know. So don't now automatically assume you know how they're thinking, because you don't. God knows, and He can take care of us. He can take care of them. He has not lost His power. He will bring everybody to the point He wants them to be. Okay? Never lose sight of that fact. Despite anything that we can do, wrong or otherwise, it doesn't limit God. He'll continue to work with us. He'll continue to work with everybody. He's that kind of a God. Fortunately, we are only answerable for ourselves. I think God has brought us to the edge of our Red Sea, to a point where we have to rely on Him in order to survive. There is something else that is vital for us as Christians to have. 1 John 4:7. Sometimes the simplest statements can contain great meaning. And the Apostle John was very good at these little tidbits. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But he who does not love does not know God. For next comes three little words that have enormous meaning. God is love. Notice that in these two verses we are told, one, to love one another. Two, we are told love is of God. Three, if you truly love as God does, then you are born or begotten of God. Four, if you truly love, then we can know God. We appreciate what a tremendous gift that is. Five, if we do not love, there is no way we can know God. It is impossible. Six, love is very critical for a Christian to have. And seven, John finished with God is love. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. John repeatedly brings the focus back to God. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. You know, I want to spend a little time looking at love. Love is something that is so important that it defines God. But equally important, it has to come to define us and our relationship with each other. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It does not say simply that we should love one another, but that we should love as God does. That's a very tall order. No one has seen God at any time. Hope obviously is talking about the Father. Hopefully we do not have to go through the whole thing about Jesus being the Lord God of the Old Testament. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. I have to ask myself, is God's love being perfected in me? By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Notice, it does not say Savior of the church, and he is, or Savior of his called out ones, but Savior of the world. We understand that every human being that has ever lived or ever live will get a chance at salvation. That is truth that few people understand. But that's tremendous knowledge, that one day everyone that has ever lived on this earth will be taught the same things you and I are being taught. And it goes far beyond that, because we're among the group that is supposedly being trained to teach them. But we can't teach them what we ourselves don't know. That we can't be such a thing as do as I say, not as I do. That doesn't work in God's church. We're trying to qualify to take an active role in that process. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed that the love of God has for us. God is love. Those three little words again. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Just how important is love to us? Verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we in this world. If we have the love, we will be in the first resurrection and in the kingdom of God. That is priceless. Wonderful words, but John doesn't stop there. And for me, the next verse is very sobering in its implications. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, and he who fears has not been made perfect in love. It is very hard for all of us, and again I put myself at the top of the list, not to let events in the world, events in our lives, and events in the church take its toll on us spiritually. If we are not careful, it can make us fearful and anxious. Let me read to you Philippians 4:6. You need to be very familiar with these verses, Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do we understand that our hearts and minds need that godly protection? And we need to seek that protection every day. Reed and I used to have this scripture on our bathroom mirror. Looking at it every day helped us to get through some really tough times. But if we have God's perfect love, and therefore the mind that was in Christ, we truly will not be anxious or fearful. For we will at that point have perfect faith in God. I don't know about you, but I have a ways to go before that is true in my own life. Next, John makes a point that puts everything into perspective. We love him because he first loved us. We all know the proverbial question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, I understand that the scientists have given up trying to figure that out. Now they're trying to figure out which came second. The answer to that question has been debated for a long time. But when the question is love, there is no doubt that God's love came first. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? Those are very strong words. And this commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Let's not forget that, brethren. It's talking to us personally. So what is it that God expects out of us? That we love one another. 1 Corinthians 13. Let me give you the warning that I give myself constantly. We need to understand that these verses, these words, apply to us. We are on very dangerous grounds when we use God's words to try to bash someone else. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. In the church, we do have a weakness. I put myself at the top of the list. Every time I put together a list, it seems to me I'm on top of it. So we are fascinated by men who speak well. And there's no doubt that is a wonderful gift to have. But God tells us that without godly love, this ability will not get you into the kingdom of God. This points out another problem. Just because we hear someone speak in a controlled situation, in one sense, this is a controlled situation, okay, that does not mean we really know that person. One of the greatest men of God in the Old Testament was Samuel the judge. Yet, even he could not tell which of Jesse's sons would make the best king. Only God can truly see in a person's heart. Only God can truly see into our hearts. Some of the men whose sermons helped me a great deal over the years are no longer in the church. No, I do not mean they're no longer united. I'm talking about a people that are no longer keeping the Sabbath, the holy days, or anything. They have turned their backs completely on what they were taught. And in most cases, their wives went right along with them. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. I have always been fascinated by prophecy. When I first came to San Francisco, long before I heard of the Church of God, long before I got married, I know the Chronicle at the end of the year published a series of things about predictions from the great people, psychics, on what was going to happen in the new year. And these people claimed to have 90 to 95% accuracy. One year I cut out all these prophecies and saved them to the end of the year. 90 to 95% turned out to be an accurate percentage. Unfortunately, it was a percentage that they were wrong. And some of the ones that they were right on was so ambiguous you really couldn't tell what they were saying. You ever read Nostradamus? The words in there could mean anything. My fascination with prophecy was one of the things that got me hooked into listening to Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong in the first place. But after I'd been in the church for a while, I had to learn that when you try to put dates on prophecy, it was like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. It can't be done. But even if you could, by chance, understand everything perfectly, without love, Paul said, it's valueless. Does the part about faith bother you as much as it bothers me? I'm continually praying for more faith. Yet Paul tells us again that without godly love, faith is wasted. It is clear that love is very important to God. So important that without it, God would not allow us to be anywhere near a ruling position in the world tomorrow. And isn't that what it's all about? To have the character to help God bring even more people into his kingdom. Without love, we are useless to God. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and I go give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. We humans are not naturally tolerant of other people's perceived weaknesses or faults. It is human nature that if we have one virtue and nine faults, and someone else has nine virtues and only one fault, we will compare our one virtue to their one fault in order to make ourselves feel better. We compare ourselves to Jesus, we will always come up short. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Vanity is not another form of humility. It just simply isn't. It does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. We need a lot more of these virtues in the church. And we are the church. I need a lot more of these virtues inside myself. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things that God says, hopes all things that God promises, and endures all things that God wants us to go through. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Have we gained spiritual maturity during the current crisis? I would say I had better, because at 72, most of my life is behind me, not in front of me. And we can't waste the time God has given us. Has the current crisis weakened us spiritually? For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We are living in troubling times, but that in no way hampers God's ability to guide His church. Through the years, God periodically shakes the tree. But brethren, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to strengthen the unity of the church, to strengthen each other. Mark 9:42. It is up to us what we allow in our minds. The internet is full of things that are tempting to make us doubt the church of God. There are people who through emails or telephone calls will try to get you to agree with them. But there's an old adage, garbage in, garbage out. We have to be very sure that we ourselves do no harm. Mark 9:42 contains a warning that I find extremely sobering. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it will be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. Brethren, we have to learn to deal with each other in love and in truth. It is a long time till Passover, and there is no guarantee that we personally have that much time. One of the lessons that we have been taught many times is not to waste the precious time that we have. Let this year, next year, be a time of great spiritual growth. Let it be a time when we truly learn what it means to love as God loves.